So we'll just spend a few moments tonight just reflecting on the Lord's kindness in our ministry life. Think about the gifts that God grants to the church and the privilege opportunity that all of ministry is shared ministry. There's no one part that stands apart, but there is the support that is necessary of the whole body laboring together, caring, using their gifts accordingly to build up and strengthen the church. And when the body is collectively functioning well, there's just a sweetness that takes place in the life of the church, and it's so encouraging. Along the ways, I have thought much about the privilege of ministry training, thinking particularly about the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. When He entered into this world and lived His life, when He launched His earthly ministry, He did so by gathering to Himself a group of men that He would have follow Him for 3-4 years of His earthly life, in which He lived out every day His faith, His life, pouring out not only to His disciples, but to the multitudes, the ministry of the Word. And they watched everything. They watched Him in the private moments when He was praying. They heard Him resolve disputes amongst themselves as they were bickering with one another as to which one would be the greatest. I can only imagine the grief and sorrow of our Lord in those moments. Like, these 12 are going to ultimately be used to change the whole world. Certainly He had in those moments much greater faith than I would have had in those seasons, as they were fighting over and kind of exalting themselves and pushing one another down. It always strikes me, just to kind of point out, if you turn over to Matthew 18, what really strikes me in this account, Matthew 18, we know it as the church discipline passage. We go to it to reflect on discipline, but earlier in the verse 1, really sets up the whole tone of the chapter, verse 1 does. He says, at that time, Matthew records, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I mean, they were already amongst themselves looking at one another, kind of elbowing and pushing around and trying to jockey for higher position. And they figured, they were so blinded in their personal pursuits, they figured that they would come and question Jesus and let Jesus kind of resolve this matter. It makes sense then, in light of that, that later in the chapter, in verse 21, then Peter would come up to Jesus and say in verse 21, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. Their own personal disputes, their own difficulties, all of this demonstrates oftentimes it is hard for God's disciples, God's people, to live well with one another. And here is Jesus, having gathered His disciples to walk with Him through His earthly ministry, day in and day out, through storms, through times of difficulty and times of success. The disciples saw firsthand the multitudes that followed. And they remembered the events of John chapter 6, where 5,000 were there on the hill, ready to hear Jesus, and He feeds them. They know the next day when they're pursuing Him, and they know the crowds that came, and He drives them away, only a few remaining. They know the ministry days of success and the many ministry days of sorrow. And all of this kind of proves as a model for us to follow in, that we are gathering disciples, training and preparing to send them out to be useful. I was reading a book this summer, brought it just so you believe that I read books, but one of this book, entitled A History of Pastoral Care in America by E. Brooks Holyfield. And he described in church history, particularly in America, the perspective the church had in regards to pastoral ministry and training others. And where the church used to be committed to training, and then the church outsourced that training to schools and institutions. And throughout church history in America, it's gone back and forth. Does the church want an academic? We send them out to the schools. Does the church want somebody we can relate to? We keep them in-house. Church has often struggled with training somebody in-house or sending them out, and how do we have a kind of academic standard that demonstrates a guy is fit and able to handle the scriptures and yet is relatable that we can interact with and understand his life and know that he's called to ministry? That has been the challenge that has gone back and forth throughout church history, particularly in America. And Holyfield demonstrates that in this book. What I find rather encouraging is God's charge to the church. If you have your Bibles, you can look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, just thinking about this particular charge. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 1 and following, he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Here you have an exhortation from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, the pastor. Timothy, the spiritual leader, the church in Ephesus, is equipped with a duty and responsibility to take that which he has received from the Apostle Paul, that which he understands about sound doctrine, that which he has seen practiced and lived out by his mentor, and is to then turn and entrust these things to others who would be able to do the same. A kind of handing off process. A very process that starts all the way back with the Lord Jesus Christ when he selects his disciples, calling them to himself, and he entrusts them with the duties and responsibilities to take what they had heard, what they had learned, and go out and impart that to others. The ongoing duty and responsibility to entrust these things lies at the feet of spiritual leaders, pastors, elders, church ministers. They have the duty to entrust that they are handing off these instructions, doctrines, and teachings to those who will then be able to handle them, that is, receive them, be able to understand sound doctrine. They have the kind of mental aptitude necessary to understand sound doctrine, but then also have the necessary gifts to articulate that to others. Skillfully explaining the scriptures, skillfully also modeling the scriptures as they walk in succession with those who've gone before them. They walk like Christ because they've been entrusted with the truth from those who've before them who've been entrusted with the truth and walked like Christ, and we can trace it all the way back, Lord willing, to the Lord himself. That's the privilege. And for generations, the church has kind of abandoned that. It's kind of said, well, we'll send them out to schools, and we'll send them out to professors and academics, and we'll send it out to others who will do the training, and then the church will go kind of evaluate their resumes, and we'll see if they got the degrees, and if they got the degrees, then they must be fit for ministry. And then the church receives a guy, and they wonder, well, how come this guy can't seem to relate to the congregation? How come he seems like he's just a talking head? How come his life is so different from what it's supposed to be from the scriptures? How come he can't seem to counsel anyone or disciple? How is it that he has all the straight A's and languages and theology and all the things necessary, but when it comes down to being a shepherd, he is lacking in so many ways? We have seen that particular burden and been concerned about it, and thus kind of the start of the Expositor Seminary. We need shepherds shepherding shepherds. We need pastors training men for ministry. We need to be able to follow the model of the Lord Jesus Christ And a pastor needs to be under the burden of not only publicly teaching the scriptures, regularly ministering the word of God, but also ministering in the private times as well, and carefully handling the scriptures and having the necessary scrutiny that comes with seminary students. I mean, you know, if you get a group of seminary students together, sitting around and talking about the passage, they start asking questions. Well, why did you interpret it that way? What about this way? Well, why is that the right answer? Why isn't this the right answer? Now we're starting a dialogue and we're wrestling and we're going back into the scriptures, and now it's not just, well, take it because I said it, but now it's, all right, let's go back and walk through this together. Let me show you the work. Let me demonstrate from the context and from the word study and from the grammatical study and from the historical context. And let me demonstrate from church history. And let me demonstrate throughout all this, the evidences demonstrating the answer. That is a sharpening process, an ironing, sharpening iron process. Well, the privilege is that we get to team up, not only within our own ministry here, with our pastors and our elders, but with 10 other like-minded ministries, get to team up together, teaching men, preparing them for ministry, so as to help all the ministries provide not only men who have been shepherded by shepherds, but also equipped academically. And I think expositors hold some of the best professors around in regards to the things that we're committed to. And our guys feel that when they go through class. They feel the academic challenge. They see that as they go through the language classes and as they wrestle in the theology classes and they sit through the pastoral ministry classes and everything else. They recognize the high bar and standard. But the joy of this is with the 11 different campuses, the gifts within those campuses spread out, that we get to connect together in this day and age with the technology that we have, so that teaching from one campus, you're teaching out at 10 other campuses together, being able to equip these students to prepare them. So no one ministry needs to have the, you know, professional Hebrew scholar who's writing on the difference of the vocal and non-vocal shwa and determining whether or not its impact in exegesis. And half of you are like, what in the world did you say there? Don't worry about that. It's just one Hebrew letter, all right? But then you have those who are also the Greek scholars who are wrestling with, again, whether or not the Greek tense has timing or not and the significance on its implications for our life. The good news is we don't need to have a Greek or Hebrew scholar in every campus. We just need them in one of them. And then they get to pour out and invest in our pastors and equip us. And we're so thrilled to have that. But as we talk about that as collectively as a church, and we get to rejoice to be a part of that, what I rejoice in, and this is what I just want to draw your attention to, turn over to Matthew chapter 10, and I just want to draw your attention to the privilege we have as a church to be a part of it. We seek to invest in others because we believe it's modeled by the Lord Jesus Christ. We seek to invest in others because we believe as we do that, we are faithful to the commands that He has given to us, and desiring to be a faithful church that obeys the Lord in every way, we embrace the burden and responsibility of investing in disciples so that they will in turn do the same down the road. A third reason, and it's drawn here from Matthew chapter 10, particularly verses 40 through 42. Third reason is that we do this is because it is the shared blessing that we all have to be invested in this work. It's a shared blessing that all of us have to be invested in this work. Matthew chapter 10 serves to be for the Lord Jesus Christ the kind of launching point that Christ has to send His disciples out to do the work of the ministry. Having called them to Himself, He begins to set before his disciples the burdens and responsibilities that they would have and face as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chronologically, this chapter should fit earlier in the life and ministry of Christ, but for Matthew's account, putting it here is the demonstration that Matthew has already demonstrated that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one they've been waiting for. He is the King. He's demonstrated his ability to minister the word. That's Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. He demonstrated his authority over demons, his authority over the stars and the sky, the authority over storms, authority over disease. And then he comes here in chapter 10, having called his disciples to himself, he then prepares them to head out. Pick up in verse 24. It says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciples that he becomes like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there's nothing concealed that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet one, not one of them, will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." So far, Jesus here is preparing his disciples for the burdens and difficulties of ministry life, an understanding that they're going to face difficulties. If Jesus was ridiculed, so they too would be ridiculed. And though they face darkness and difficulties, they should not be overwhelmed by this, because their heavenly Father knows every single detail and cares for them in every way. Verse 32, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." So here even he has the high standard and calling to being a disciple, being prepared. If you're unwilling to carry out this message and deliver it faithfully, and you deny me before others, I too will deny you. Verse 34, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." At this point, if you're a disciple of Christ and you're hearing all of the difficulties, all of the burdens, all of the demands, you might say at this point, "I will leave that work for somebody else. I'd abandon family, follow Christ alone. I may take a message and be rejected for it. I might face difficulty and have to trust in the Father's love to endure me through it. My master, Christ, was ridiculed and mocked. I'm following in his footsteps. I'm going to be ridiculed and mocked. This isn't exactly a glorious calling." Indeed, I think if the Lord stopped right there might be more wondering why in the world we crazy enough to consider the idea, to prepare for ministry, and to go into it. But these words at the end in verse 40 through 42 give comfort to us. Remember, in context, he's speaking to his disciples, preparing them for it. But then he says these words, "He who receives you and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Or he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. The encouragement, with all of the despair, with all the difficulty, with all the pressures, the encouragement is the shared ministry that comes. All right, I'm going to send you out. And the one I send you to, and they receive you, they're receiving me. And when they receive me, they're also receiving to themselves the Father. This is the great privilege that is beyond what we could ask or imagine when we think about the glories of ministry life. That God would call us out to be ministers of the gospel, to then go preach that gospel while rejected by some, that in God's marvelous wisdom and understanding, there'll be others that will receive you. They'll hear the message, and they will be thankful for the ministry of the word, and they will rejoice at hearing the truth and its work in their life. And they will go from being tossed here and there in life to hear the truth and find stability and steadiness. And they will find in their marriages fruitfulness. And they'll find in their parenting life strength. And they'll find in their personal life encouragement to help them through the seasons. And before they know it, that because of the ministry of the word in their life, as they're receiving truth from those who've been sent to them, they'll see their lives entirely changed and they will be different. And they'll look back and say, "How in the world did I get here?" And it was all because they were sent. Messengers were sent, and they heard it. And they received that message, and they embraced it. To which, verse 41 says, "And he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." Verse 42, "And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Three times the word reward is there. You receive the reward when you receive these who minister. Even care for, verse 42, even giving to one of these a cup of cold water. You give it to me. Rather than the encouragement to my own heart in the midst of this is that ministry is shared ministry, that all of us are involved in. Saving Grace Bible Church corporately is involved in the preparing of disciples who will go out and minister the word of God to others, and we don't know the full effect of their reach. We're the first front line of that as we receive these students and we invest in them, we pour into them, and we prepare them, we encourage them, we come alongside of them, we get taught by them, we share what we've learned from them, and it goes back and forth. We are ministering to each other, preparing one another, particularly preparing these disciples. We have received them because they have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're desiring to do a good work, which is faithfully handle the scriptures. And they desire to be held accountable and evaluated and tested so that they can be workmen approved. And all along the way, this is happening from both the elder level as we are evaluating the academics and character of the man, but it's also happening at the congregational level as you pray for them, as you physically support them financially, as you help them bear burdens, as you sit under their teaching and share what you have learned from them. All of this is an opportunity of the collective work together. And that the Lord in all of this would reward us. I mean, isn't it a joy to look around and see various seminary students leading in home groups, filling in on various spots in the Sunday school, sometimes even from the pulpit here, ministering and caring for the church in various ways? It is an honor. But also a shared honor to know that these students are here because this body has chosen to love them. You've already, by various gifts over the years, given to the ministry. We've taken, as we try to do as a ministry, and a couple times a year at special events, we'll take an offering that's dedicated entirely to the seminary training. So we'll provide the necessary resources to be able to care for these students. And then from that, the students don't know who gave, but they've received financial support necessary to be able to get through classes. All of this because the body has been a part of it. And so it is a privilege tonight to reflect on that. And what I'd like to do is just ask for each one of the current expositor seminary students to come forward and stand up here. And I want to be able to introduce them to you and then be able to pray for them collectively. Some of them are elders at Saving Grace Bible Church and trying to jump in, and some are men who are preparing themselves to be prepared to be involved in ministry. Each of these guys are different places in the school years, some closer to graduation, some just starting. But these men, we have actually put up pictures of them with their families in the foyer, so you can go out as you walk out. On the right-hand side, there are pictures there, so you can kind of see them and their families, and they would appreciate your prayers. And they, as they are also going through this, if you had, you know, opportunity to sit down and ask them questions about how you could be praying for them along the way, I'm sure they would be greatly encouraged by that. But what I wanted you to leave with tonight was just this awareness. This is the collective work and privilege that we all have in preparing men who would be affirmed by the church shepherds as both qualified to shepherd and skilled in that work. So let me pray for them. Father, we are amazed at this privilege to be able to take that burden and responsibility we have to receive the truth and then impart it to others, and to share corporately as a body of believers in this work is an amazing privilege. I pray for each of these men that you work in their hearts and lives, that you continue to do your good work, testing their academic abilities, preparing them so that they have the necessary mental ability to wrestle with your word and skillfully handle it. But much more than that, Father, we pray for men of integrity, men who love you, men who are consistent in their inner life and outer life, that they live in holiness before you, seeking to walk in genuine faith, demonstrating a heart of submission to your truth, that as they learn your word, they skillfully apply that word to their lives and they grow in wisdom and understanding, so that they're fully equipped to be able to use that word to minister to others in counseling, discipleship, in teaching, and preaching. Strengthen these men. Guard them in their private lives. Encourage their family lives, that their families would grow strong. Help them to communicate well. Help them to share their burdens with others. Help them to be humble in the times when their gifts may shine brightly. Help them to be servants who care deeply for your people, who longing to look and express love to the body of Christ. Grant them many opportunities to grow and mature, that they would learn themselves how to be the most useful and effective servants of Christ. Give us wisdom as we come alongside of them to speak the words of encouragement when they need it, to exhort them where they need it, to be able to help them, that they would find strength from this body of believers to be able to endure through all the seasons. And grant them the kind of wisdom needed to look one semester at a time, to not get overwhelmed by the work before them, but to embrace it, trusting in the strength that you supply, so that as they endure through it, they look back and see your good and faithful hand guiding them in every way. And I thank you, Father, for the work you've started in them, and we look forward to what you will complete. And strengthen the elders of Saving Grace Bible Church to be able to effectively evaluate each of these men, to skillfully draw out what is necessary to make these men most useful for your church and your kingdom. It's in the holy name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen.